Good morning. It's nice to be back after being gone 1 week, although many of us are missing today, still traveling, I guess. I know some that are still ill. Some are traveling far, far away, as Jim is in China. And some of us are closer, far away, still traveling for the holidays. But it is nice to be back. We traveled to Oklahoma for the holidays, and it was a nice time spent with Sonny's family and a little bit with my sister. I will say, though, the church that we went to, it's a church that we go to every Sunday that we're down in Oklahoma, that after the service was over, the man that stood in front of me turned around and thanked me for my singing. Not for the way it sounded, but for the passion that was behind it. And so I took that as good. I've never heard Justin turn around and say that to me, so I'm not. But it is nice to be back amongst you all. I missed you very much, even though it was just for 1 week. We're going to begin this morning in a new study, the Gospel of John. John is 21 chapters, so it's one chapter shorter than our previous study, which was the book of Revelation. But while it is shorter, I imagine we're going to be in the book of John longer than we were in Revelation. I won't be as excited to get out of the book as I am in this book as I was in Revelation, surely. But I'm excited to do that, to study the book of, or the Gospel of John with each of us, with each of you, for the next couple of years. I want to introduce the book to you, though, in maybe a bit of a different way. I'm going to quote from a song from 1995, which is not that long ago, at least for me it's not, by Joan Osborne. And the song is entitled, What If God Was One of Us? And in it she sings, If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? What if God was one of us, just a stranger on a bus, trying to make his way home? In many ways, some of the questions that Joan Osborne relates in that song are questions, certainly not with the kind of reverence we would hope, but the questions that she raises are questions that the Apostle John is answering, at least some of them, many of them, in the fourth gospel. Can we know God? Can we know about him? Can we know him personally, intimately? Does God have a name? And if so, what is it? What would you say to him? And if you had just one question, would he answer it? And what if God was one of us, just a stranger on a bus? Well, John had no concept of a bus, I'm sure. But Joan Osborne asked the question, what if? And John, throughout the book of John, or the Gospel of John, answers. In fact, that's what John says is his purpose. In John 20:31, he says, But these are written, all that he has written, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in him, in his name. Now, that's a wonderful purpose for a book, written so that we might believe and have eternal life. And so we are reminded that because of the person of which this book is written, that there is great power in it. But it's not just for unbelievers, John's gospel isn't. Surely it is for unbelievers, that faith in Jesus Christ might be awakened for the very first time. And if there is anyone here today who does not know Jesus, I pray that for you. I pray that today, that as we speak of Jesus Christ and you hear the gospel, that it would be an encounter, a saving encounter today. If not, I would pray that you would continue to come back and to study with us and to hear from this, because eternal life can be found in no other place than Jesus Christ. And that is what John's gospel is all about. But it's also written that we as Christians might believe. There are times in our life where we need to believe, to be sustained in what we believe or in our faith, and to be strengthened. When we are faced with great trials, Jesus says to us in the Gospel of John, "Let not your hearts be troubled." I love that. When we are confused about the way to go in life, Jesus says, "I am the way." He says, "I am the light." When we are feeling weak, maybe spiritually malnourished, he says, "I am the bread of life." When we feel dry spiritually, he says, "I am the water of life." When we are feeling vulnerable to dangers that are outside of us, that we all feel, he prays to the Father, "Father, keep them." And then he reminds us that he is the great shepherd. John is a wonderful book for all of us to study because it speaks to all of us. And it's a bit of a different gospel than the others. There are four gospels. The first three are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they are referred to as the synoptic gospels because of the information that they share. But John stands apart from those synoptic gospels. It's a different one. Here are some differences. John alone gives the account of Jesus' first miracle, where he turns the water into wine. John alone gives the account of Nicodemus, or Jesus meeting Nicodemus. We learn about being born again. That's in John chapter 3. Also, the encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 is only found here. Or John 8, the woman caught in adultery. Or John 11, the raising of Lazarus. Or John 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Or John 14 through 16, the upper room discourse. Or John 17, the high priestly prayer. John alone has the "I am" statements, as I just referenced. "I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the resurrection, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the vine, I'm the living water." Those are unique to John as well. Conversely, John omits a lot that is found within the synoptic gospels. In John, there are no birth narratives. There are no mentions of his baptism or his temptation or the transfiguration or the institution of the Lord's Supper. We don't have an account of Gethsemane, and we have none of his story parables. We have no Sermon on the Mount. We have no Olivet discourse. And so John is different. We've just noted very many differences. But of John, it is said that it's a pool that it's safe enough for children to splash in, but deep enough for elephants to swim in. I think that's an appropriate description for this very different gospel. We'll deal with the very straightforward and wonderful John 3:16, and we'll also deal with passages that controversy has arisen from. So the Gospel of John is safe, but it's never shallow. It's deep. As we said before, it's all about Jesus Christ, that we might believe, and that we might believe, and that we might believe even more. And the prologue is a great entry into that, which we're starting today. We're not going to cover the entirety of the prologue. We're not going to get too far past really the first verse, and then maybe a mention of the light that sort of follows that. So this is a prologue to the prologue, if you will. And so as we begin, let me state the obvious question for us that comes from the book of John or the Gospel of John. And that is, who is Jesus Christ? It's not a "who is Jesus to you" type of question, though that is implied. John may want to correct your misunderstanding if you have one. But who Jesus is to you is not necessarily upon his mind. His point and his emphasis and his thrust is to declare who Jesus Christ is. Because Jesus is not one thing to one person and something else to another. He is not the bread of life to one and the water of life to another. Jesus is both, and all that is said within this gospel to all who believe. But the point that John is trying to drive home is that Jesus Christ is God, and that's his main point from beginning to end. John's focus is on Christ's deity. Matthew's was upon relating to us that Jesus is king. Mark, Jesus is servant. But here, we are confronted or presented with the truth over and over again that Jesus is God. That's his emphasis. As I said before, what your thoughts on that matter are not really of particular importance to John, except to correct them if you believe something different. So Jesus is God, and in him, as Wayne read, is life. There is no other path to eternal life. No other truth can be believed and then be saved by. That's exactly where John begins. Jesus is God. In fact, as my outline suggests, as a play on the words of John chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to know who God is, Jesus is the first word about God. Jesus is the fullest word about God. And Jesus is the final word about God. The first, the fullest, and the final. So let's go ahead and begin with Jesus is the first word about God. One thing that we must clarify that is probably understood or in the back of our minds as we read anything from Scripture is that these words come directly from God himself. This is a self-revelation. God is introducing himself to us. Well, John is, of course, the human agent, fitted with the proper personality and thoughtfulness that a gospel like this requires. But in the end, the introduction comes to us from God as the Holy Spirit moved John to write what he wrote. And so in that sense, as I said, it is a self-revelation. Reveal means to make one's self known. And so this is God. I think this would sort of bristle the hairs on the back of our neck as we open up the book of John, is that this is God introducing himself to us, making himself known to this world in a very particular way. And in this opening section, God wants to make known to us that he has reached out to us through speech. Not exactly in the sense that we might think of it, but in a way that carries the idea of speech nonetheless. So it's a different sort of revelation than we might be confronted with in Romans chapter 1. There Paul tells us that God has revealed himself with power in creation. So God has made himself known by creating the world and ordering it and governing it. He has given us certainly marvelous ways to understand who he is through his creative power, or through that which he has created, a general revelation. But John is saying something different. God has revealed himself in a very special way. That God is a God who communicates to those, as we'll see more so next week, those he chooses to reveal himself to in a very special way. And that's what John is saying in this opening sentence in the beginning, or getting there. In the beginning was the Word. Many Jewish teachers grappled with the idea of how can the one true God be both different and distinct from the world and still have an activity within it? How can he be remote and holy and detached from it and yet also intimately and always present within it? Well, they came to understand that God would do this through his Word, through a self-revelation of himself. And they understood this through the giving of the Torah or the law or the words that came to the prophet. So the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, or the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, or the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So that John uses the word, it would have brought the Jewish mind certain images, certain understandings about what he's actually talking about. And the first thing they probably would have thought of would be the Old Testament understanding of wisdom. The Word through God reveals himself here is a person, as wisdom was a person in the Old Testament. This is unmistakable in the opening verses of John 1, this personal aspect of this Word. The Jewish mind would have immediately understood this. The Word is not merely an audible announcement, neither is the Word an idea. The Word, it says later, became flesh and dwelt among us, as John says. The Word, as we read later, could be rejected and accepted as a person could be. The Word is a person who tells us about God. But more than that, what do those opening words call to mind? In the beginning was the Word. What does that make you think of? Well, it obviously, I think, takes you all the way back to the very beginning, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how our Bibles begin. So right at the beginning of his gospel presentation of this Jesus as God, John connects what he is writing with what was at the very beginning of the Torah. It was given to Israel. He connects what he is writing with the very beginning of our world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. So John is driving us back to Genesis chapter 1 so that we'll see that the Word is a person, but he wants to emphasize also the fact that this person is endowed with power, great power. God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God said, and God said, and God said, and God said over and over again. And every time that God said or that God spoke, something came into existence out of nothing. Just like that. By the power of his word. Words in themselves have power. And we understand that even amongst ourselves, words have power. Think of the very first time you heard, "I love you," from your spouse, from your wife, or from your husband. Or think of the time you heard the words, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Or think of the very first time you heard, "It's a boy," or "It's a girl." When we heard those words, our lives were quite literally changed. You can even hear them now as I say them, and you remember those same words in the moment that you heard them, and you sort of smile. I see some of you smiling. I'm troubled by not more of you smiling this morning. But as powerful as those words are, they are nothing in comparison to the Word of God. When he speaks, something quite literally, as we said, comes from nothing. That's what John is trying to convey. Something that an idea that might come to us even from Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So that's a concept that people would recognize right away. As water comes down, it doesn't just bounce up and leave the earth. It stays and it replenishes the ground. And from it comes seeds. And people eat because of the water that comes down. Verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." He's comparing and giving an illustration with water that comes down and causes people to eat, to how the word, when it goes forth, it accomplishes something. Life is given. Light is seen. God's word is powerful. God's word accomplishes that for which it is sent. We'll come back to that when we get a bit further down in our passage. But for now, the Old Testament is replete with images meant to explain to us the power of God's word. Now, as we begin, and we're just reading that, imagine reading that for the first time. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is obviously stretching our understanding of how normal language is used. The word being spoken of in such a way. The word bringing something from nothing. Healing, refreshing, nourishment. A word in itself containing that kind of creative power. The whole of this passage, though, clusters around this concept right here in John chapter 1, verse 1. That the word is a person, and that the word is powerful. And that's something that we have to gain from that very first few words. The word is a person, and the word is powerful. And God is introducing himself to us through this word that is a person that is powerful. Obviously, as we understand from John 1, I pray we all do, that this is Jesus Christ. One of the fondest memories I have of Ezekiel is I asked him to look at John chapter 1 and tell me what it means, knowing that it's a very difficult passage to understand. And he spent a couple days on it. I can't remember how long. And he came back and he says, it's about Jesus. The word is Jesus. You know, that was obvious to a lot of us who have gone through this, but he was pretty young at the time. And it's something that makes this book very special to me. But that's what it is that the word is Jesus Christ. And that is beautiful. And that is meaningful and impactful to each and every one of us here this morning. So let's go on, though. So that's the first word. Jesus is the first word. Jesus is the first word about God to us, this word that was in the beginning. Now the fullest word about God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. I've already sort of said how John is purposely driving us back, you know, to the beginning of our Bibles. And a Jew hearing this would have immediately understood that this is sacred ground, that this is sacred language that is being used here. And everything that follows in this gospel is sort of set against that understanding, this fundamental and this foundational revelation of God. So everything in this gospel is set against that revelation, that earlier revelation of God through Moses to Israel in the Torah. And so he's saying, when you read the word God here, he is not speaking of a general idea of God, or another God, or a new God. He is speaking about the particular God who revealed himself to Adam and to Abraham and to Moses, and who is described in the Shema in this way: Hear, O Israel, your God is one. The faith about which John is writing is not about another God. It is the faith of God's people from the very first time that God revealed himself to his elect, which is a faith in one God. And therein lies the surprising news of Christianity, of what John is explaining to us. John is pointing us to something greater here at the beginning of his gospel. He's already pointed us with the words, you know, the language that he's used, back to the higher or the high revelation of God to Israel through the Torah. But now John is saying that there's an even higher point now being reached within human history or redemptive history. God is speaking to us through the word in an even greater way now, through this word that is Jesus Christ. And this word that is a person and that is powerful shares God's eternity in the beginning, which tells us this is prior to anything. In the beginning was the word. As John refers to Jesus as the Word, he surely understands the kind of ideas that are sort of floating around in the people's minds. There's Jews and there's Greeks going to be hearing these words. A moment ago, we referred to the Jewish idea of wisdom. Their idea of wisdom was very similar to what John is trying to sort of get across with this idea of the Word. In the Old Testament, we have wisdom literature, Proverbs, and so on. And so in that wisdom literature, we are told quite clearly that wisdom precedes creation. There had to be wisdom before God made. God had to have a sense of things before he created the stuff he would create. He had to have a mind of it before he created. So in Jewish thought, wisdom predated creation. To them, wisdom was personified. They just didn't have a full concept of who that personification was. They knew it was coming, as we'll see when we get to the light. But wisdom, the word that expresses it, comes before the stuff that God makes. When the beginning, before the foundation of the world, was the Word. In the beginning. He has not created. Some throughout church history have tried to explain. Arians before, Jehovah's Witnesses today, Mormons today. The Word, like God, is an eternal being. There's not a definite article in front of the last Word of God. It's not the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It was God. There's no definite article preceding that last Word, God. If you move down, it says clearly that all that was made, Jesus made. There was nothing that was made that was not made by this eternal Word, this Jesus. And so he could not have created himself. He had to precede or predate all of creation. So this word is eternal, existing eternally, even before anything that was made. This word also shares God's nature. In the beginning, this word was with God and was God. We're going to jump over with God just for a second and go to was God. The word can say, I and the Father are one. I need a drink of water. He shares not only the divine eternity of the Godhead, but he also shares the divine essence of God. And so you can't separate them at all. The Word was God in all eternity. He is God in all eternity, sharing his divine eternity, sharing his divine essence. And that's the idea that John is pushing forward and pressing upon us and saying, this is what you must believe in order to have life. Jesus and God are one. He's not created, he's the one creating. Everything that can be said or understood about God can be said or understood about the Word or about Jesus. There's something else that is said in the next phrase that sort of relates that idea to us. And it's within that the Word was with God. That is a really beautiful expression in the Greek. It means face to face. Now, where is a time in our understanding, in our human ways of doing things, or human events, or human ceremonies, do we stand face to face? Huh? Wedding. In marriage. You're all wondering, does he really want me to answer? Yeah. It's a sense of an intimate, a personal closeness between two, and even an enjoyment. There's nothing hidden between the two. Nothing which might ever cause them to separate. Nothing lacking in beauty between the two and what they see in each other's face. At a wedding is where we sort of play this out in human terms. Standing before the church, looking into each other's eyes, you're literally then face to face, prayerfully now, and through God's grace and mercy, we still continue to be face to face, intimate, personal, in ways that you are with no other. You look at each other and you smile. You see nothing in them that would make you want to separate, of course, by grace and mercy. Sunny calls this rose-colored glasses. She says that I have those on all the time. But that's the human level. But it's underlying that there is a relationship that existed for all eternity here as it speaks of the Word and God being face-to-face. A perfect, united, shared fellowship, even with one another. Nothing that would cause them to draw away from each other. Nothing that would cause them to separate each other. In what they see in each other, they are attracted to completely. Also implied is joy with one another. And so the Word looks into the face of God, and God looks into his face. And so the Word is not and cannot be a creature. In the Torah we read, no one can look at God and live. No creature can look at the face of God and live. But the Word from all eternity has looked into the face of God and been the object even of God's delight. So not only does he share the same nature as God the Father in terms of eternity, but he shares the same essence of God. All that God is of himself, he sees in the Son, and he loves it. It's his delight. But still, the Word can be distinguished from God without shattering the unity of the Godhead, without destroying what we understand as monotheism. He can be distinguished, and yet he's one with God. Now, this is something we can't quite get our minds around and try to explain. We try to do it with silly little examples like an egg. Well, the Trinity is like an egg and has a shell and a white and a yolk, or the Trinity is like a man who's both a father and a son and a husband at the same time. Well, those don't fully grasp or articulate what is meant by the Trinity. In the Trinity, they are but one God, but they are three distinct persons. It's just something we can't quite wrap our minds around. But if you want to know who God is, Jesus is the first word about him to us. And he is the fullest word about God to us. He shares his eternity, his essence, and his fellowship, and his joy. And so, as John begins, even with these first words, he's telling us there is no other way, no other place for you to go in order to know about God. And no other can you come to know God. And so it is to Jesus that you must look, which sort of explains our final point, or is explained further in our final point, the final word about God. As we read, in the beginning, I think we begin to see that John has a double use for it. He's drawing on the Old Testament, as we've already noted, but he's speaking of something else, or drawing our attention to something else. In the beginning is the word arche in the Greek. So not only is he pointing back, but he's pointing to something within John's lifetime. Throughout Scripture, the word arche, or in the beginning, is going to be used of, or throughout John's gospel, and really throughout the New Testament, we see this arche, this new beginning, being spoken of in terms of a new creation. In verse 4, he begins to show that what is involved in this arche, or what is involved in this new beginning. And he's pointing us to the word light, and then life. In Jesus was life, who is the light of men. Again, the word here is a person. In this person was life. In this person is the light. He was in the beginning with God. He is the one who is God, through whom all things are made. And so we're beginning to see, obviously, right away, that what John is doing is he's drawing a parallel between the word here and the power of the word there, that everything that we understand about the word Genesis chapter 1 is identical to Jesus, who he's explaining to us in John chapter 1. Now he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. Again, drawing us back to this Genesis 1 allusion. In Genesis 1, God creates light, and then he creates life. And so, from that perspective, we understand that light precedes life. Light is the preparation for life. Now, he says about this new creation, that this one who was in the beginning is involved in this new creation, and so he comes as the life to prepare, as the light to prepare for life. This was true in creation. This is true in the new creation. What light is needed now that we have the sun that was created? The sun illuminates all that was dark before. Why now do we need light? Well, John is reminding us of another kind of darkness, a darkness that prevailed from Genesis chapter 3 to John chapter 1, so to speak. And it's a spiritual darkness, not a literal darkness. And this spiritual darkness is far more serious than the literal darkness, more devastating, even more dangerous. The spiritual darkness has cast its shadow on everyone. And so everyone is blinded to where salvation can come from. Everyone, from Genesis chapter 3, from the fall going forward, everyone is blinded, separated from God. And it's that darkness that the word, as the light, has come to dispel. Or as John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so just as the darkness in creation could not overcome the light that was created in the heavens or the sun, That light would keep on shining. The sun would keep on shining, regardless of how great the darkness might be. Just as in creation, as the Word came to be a light that would bring life to men, that light could not be overcome. There's a sense in which the darkness is tried. And surely thought that it had overcome the Word, who is the light and the life of men. Satan, from the very beginning, had tried to obliterate the coming light throughout the Old Testament, trying to disrupt the line through which the Messiah would come. And then when Jesus, who is the light, was born through Herod, Satan tried to kill Jesus by having all of the babies born under the age of two killed. And then finally at the cross, the darkness thought it had finally distinguished the light, throwing then at that moment, because Christ had died, throwing then at that moment all of creation into darkness and thereby under the rule of Satan. But with the resurrection, it was profoundly proclaimed the life could not be overcome, that it would shine no matter how great the darkness might be. So as John is sort of telling this story in these first few verses, he does so by telling of another John, sort of taking us back. But this is not John himself who is the author, but John the Baptist. He doesn't refer to him as John the Baptist because that's not his role here in the book of John. He's John the witness. He came as a witness. He came before the Word to dwell, before the Word came to dwell among us, to pave the path for him. As verse 7 says, he came to bear witness of the light. He came to bear witness of the Word that is this light. He came to bear witness of this eternal, powerful Word, the person, which is the light. And so John came preaching, and he came serving, and he came hoping that all might believe in the coming light. And then in verse 9, he lays this down for us as the true light, the light that has, he says, was coming. And this is a beautiful picture, again, that would have been picked up on by the minds of the Jews who heard this. The word is eternal, as we've said. Existing for all eternity, throughout all eternity, as the first and the fullest word about God, because he's eternal and because he shares the essence of God. But within the scope of history, as we've just said, a greater darkness than what there was when the world was created came into being through the fall, and it blinded men, it invaded men, so that they were blind to who God is. Darkness that was great and pervasive. And so there's this pre-existent word, and there's this darkness that covers the earth. And then John comes, coming to bear witness of this eternal, powerful light that spoke all of creation into existence, simply by the word of his mouth. And this eternal, powerful word was coming. The light is coming. He was saying, preparing the way for this coming light. He was coming to shine, and John was preaching. He's coming. The light is coming. As Isaiah, those who live in the valley of the shadow of death, the light will shine upon them. Or Isaiah 60, a light is coming in which all the nations of the world will one day walk under this light. It was a glorious promise that was given, and John is saying, it's coming. John is bearing witness, it's coming, this light. The darkness will be dispelled. And John the Apostle was saying, he has come. This light has come. And this light is Jesus Christ. And he's endowed with all the power of the eternal Word. He's endowed with all the essence of God, that as we look at him, we see God. And this light has come. I don't want to go any further with this morning. We'll come back to this next week. But I want to say to you that Jesus has come, and he's come to dispel all of our darkness. If you're a lost person, an unbeliever here today, the darkness that pervades you and is cast over you and is within you is death. It's spiritual death. A little bit later, you're going to see that the only way that the light can dispel that darkness, is by believing. And when you believe, you become a child of the light, as John will later say. And so my call to you this morning is to believe in this Jesus. This Jesus who existed throughout all eternity and shared glory with his Father. And it was rightly owed to him, due him. He was worthy of it, as he'll go on to say later. But he came. And he came to dispel the darkness. He came to put an end to sin, to put an end to death. But you must believe. You must believe that he's God. You must believe that he took upon himself flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You must believe that he lived, though perfectly, even though he had a flesh. You must believe that he went to the cross and he died for sin, for our sin, for all the sins of God's elect. And you must believe that he was raised from the dead and that he's ascended into heaven and sits on a throne now, and he rules, dispelling darkness, spreading light. That is what you must believe, and I pray that you would believe that even today. And if that's something that you would like to speak to me about a bit later, as I say every week, but I mean every week, nothing would give me more pleasure than to sit with you and to talk about Jesus. Nothing. So if that's you here today, please see me after. Even if it's just you have a question, please. But also for us who are believers, he's still dispelling light. We are children of the light, but yet there is yet darkness around us. We can become affected by it. Light breeds hopelessness. Jesus is hope. Light sort of casts a shadow of confusion over us. Well, Jesus is the way. He is our wisdom. Wisdom personified. Everything in Jesus by which we need to, everything that we need to know by which to live or how to live a life that pleases God, beginning with repentance at conversion and continuing on with how we live every single day. Jesus is our wisdom. And so we must look to him. He is our wisdom. Maybe you're spiritually hungry, spiritually dry, as we spoke of earlier. In those ways, darkness or effects of the darkness have sort of crowded in. But even Jesus can dispel that darkness too. And so for us, as we go through this study, I would expect that all of us would be seeing light continue to dispel the darkness around us, because our eyes are going to be fixed on Christ throughout this study, as they should always be, but especially here in the book of John. And so my application for us just today is for us to look to Jesus, to behold him, and to be transformed then from one degree of glory to another. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that there is a gospel of John, that you inspired this to be written. We pray, Father, that you, as the author of these words, would help us to understand them, but not just in such a way that our minds might be changed or our minds might ascend to a higher degree of understanding, but, Father, truly that our lives would be transformed, that you would be glorified through how we live our lives by transforming us after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Our first prayer this morning, Father, is for you to be glorified in all of this. The second is that if there be someone here today who does not know you in a saving way, that you would show your Son to him today or to her, and that by that they'd be saved. And for us, Father, as I've just prayed, that we would be conformed to his image. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.